Well, this morning we're going to try to keep on doing what I've been doing, which is we're in the middle of this series, You Asked For It, where we're dropping laptops. You okay? Ooh, that's not a nice feeling. Where we're answering your questions, and this morning I'm going to be answering a question that there was a few questions written in about. So what I've been trying to do is preach a sermon and then have some time at the end of every service where I pull some questions out of this box. But I have a guess, I have an assumption that I'm probably not going to get to this today, because I've got a lot of ground to cover, but we'll see what happens. So there was this gentleman who was going to the gym to work out, and when he got into the change room, he had his bag on the stool beside him, and his phone rang. It was right on the bench beside him, and so he answered it, and he put it on speaker because he still wanted to get changed. He was getting ready to work out, and the person on the phone said, "Oh, hey, honey, it's me. Are you at the gym yet?" He said, "Yeah, just got here, just getting changed now." She said, "I hate to bother you, but I had a question for you. You know, I'm out shopping today, and I just found this jacket that I really like. And I want to know if I can buy it. It costs $2,000. And he says, "Well, sweetheart, you know, if you really like it that much, you just go ahead and buy it. You know, go ahead, go for it. I love you. You go ahead and buy the jacket." She said, "Well, that's great. Thanks, hon. I should probably tell you that on the way to the store, I drove by that car dealership, and that car that we've been looking at is on a great sale. You know, it's the end of the month. They're trying to push these things out. So the car is on for only $200,000. Want to know if I can go ahead with that purchase?" And he says, "Yeah, go ahead, sweetheart. You know, we've been waiting for a while to get you that. You go ahead and buy it. I know how much it'll make you happy." She says, "Also, while I have you on the phone, you know that house we've been looking at? They've just the sale that didn't go through, and so it's still on the market. They just lowered the price. It's up for $2.2 million. I want to know if I can go ahead and put an offer." And he says, "You know what, just put in an offer at $2 million. We'll see if they come down. If not, we can afford the other $200,000. Just go for it. Put in the offer." "Okay, thanks, sweetheart. Have a great day." And she hangs up, and everyone who's in the gym is looking at this man. They've been listening in on this conversation, right? And their jaws are wide open. And he says, "Anyone know whose phone this is?" That's not my joke. I heard that this week. I thought I'd share it with you. I thought I'd get you laughing. Okay. This morning I am going to be addressing culture. And the church has always had an interesting relationship with culture. It's kind of like, you ever been in a dating relationship where some dates are really good and you think, you know, this could really go somewhere, and then other dates are really bad? That's kind of how I see the relationship between the church and culture. Sometimes things look pretty good and we're kind of on the same page, and sometimes things look pretty bad. Here's the thing about culture. It's all around us and it's constantly changing. And the only way that you even know that culture is changing or is around is because you notice something changing. You notice that the way that people used to think about certain topics are changing. And so that's how you know that culture is changing. And so since the beginning of the church has had to wrestle with how do we respond to culture. And this is what I want to get at this morning. How does the church respond to culture? We try and use this book, the Bible, to be able to understand how we approach culture. What can be tricky is that even this book was written in its own culture. And so we've got to sift through cultural things in the Bible and understand how to apply biblical truths to our culture today. And I want to walk you through a few examples in our history where culture has changed. If you look at slavery used to be an acceptable thing to take place, and it still is in many parts of our world, and it has been for much of human history. But there was a movement away from slavery, the abolitionist movement. And as it began by saying, you know what, this is not an appropriate way to treat other human beings. And you know, the church's first response to the abolitionist movement, it was against it. Because the church looked at the Bible and they said, well, hey, the Bible doesn't doesn't come against slavery. And in biblical times, they had slaves. And Paul even wrote and told the church how to treat their slaves. And so the church responded by saying, you know, we're not sure that we're for this because the Bible doesn't give us clear direction on it. And so when culture changed, the abolitionist movement happened. The church was forced to look deeper into Scripture. And what they found was that when you study Scripture, that slavery is in no way promoted. Slavery is in no way taught as something good to do. It was just a byproduct of society. And when you read Paul's letter to the church where he actually tells them how to treat their slaves, you'll find that it is unlike anything else written in history where Paul was actually lifting the slave up to another level, the level of a human being. Where before, if you didn't like what your slave did, you could just kill them. And Paul's saying, listen, you need to respect them and treat them well. It was radical. And so because of a shift in culture, the church reevaluated its position on slavery. And the church was the one to push through and see the abolitionist movement come to pass. Because they reexamined Scripture, re-understood what it said, and moved forward. Then there's the women's rights movement, where there began to be in culture this desire for women to work and for women to be able to contribute to society in the workforce in the same way. And so since women could work and since women could lead in the marketplace, the church began to ask itself, what does this mean for us? Can women lead in the church? And I addressed this in our Pillars and Pebbles series a couple months ago, where I did a whole Sunday morning on women in ministry, where the church was forced to lean in and study Scripture and understand, wait, what does the Bible really say about women? And I'll get a little bit ahead of myself to say this. The Bible teaches that men and women are absolutely equal in power, but distinctly different in their personalities. Absolute equality, but they're still different. And so the church was a part of seeing culture shift its understanding of Scripture by leaning in closer. What we have is the Apostle Paul. He tells us a few different ways to approach Scripture. I'll read a few verses here. Romans 12:2 says this, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." So this is the clear stance to say, listen, we shouldn't be conforming to the world. Just because culture changes doesn't mean we should change. We need to renew our mind to God's word. Then Paul gives another approach in other areas. And when he talks about meat being sacrificed to idols, he says, listen, you know what? It's not a sin to do that, but you need to use wisdom where you do it because you might cause someone to stumble. And then he makes a statement that sounds like it's all the way on the other side of the ditch. 1 Corinthians 9:22, Paul says, "I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some." And Paul was saying this to say, listen, when I'm with a certain group of people, I get in there and I'm a part of their culture so that I can win them to Christ. And so our challenge is this: which approach do we use on any given day? Do we be all things to all people so that we might save some? Or do we not be conformed to this world and stay away from culture? Do we run from culture? Do we hide from culture? Do we embrace culture? And so here's the principle that I want to teach this morning that I believe Scripture teaches. The church must oppose culture when it opposes Christ and embrace culture on all other matters. If you're taking notes, you go ahead and write that down. The church, this is what I believe, the church must oppose culture when culture opposes Christ. But we must embrace culture in every other matter. So when our culture changes in terms of the clothes that we wear, we change the clothes that we wear. Me as a pastor wearing what I'm wearing this morning would be deeply inappropriate for a pastor to wear on a Sunday morning 30 years ago. It's just not okay. Okay? But what's happened? Culture has changed. And so long as that change is not offensive to Christ, we change with the culture. We can embrace culture and not get offended by culture because we know that, listen, this is not something that is coming against Christ. So this is our task. We need to determine this. When culture changes, is this against Christ or for Christ? Does this affect the faith or does it come against the faith? So in a similar way that the abolitionist movement, women's rights movements, they caused the church to reevaluate our theology, reevaluate our understanding of what the Bible says. We're in the middle of another cultural movement. And I don't know if this is the right title for it, but I'm calling it the human sexuality movement. Where there's a movement concerning our sexuality and what it means to be a sexual person. At the center of this movement is the promotion of the lifestyle of what is known as the LGBTQ community. And a few questions came in from you, and so that's what I'm going to be preaching on this morning. And in case there's one or two of you in the room who do not know, the acronym stands for lesbians, gays, bisexuals, transgenders, and queer or questioning. Here's the position that we're in as the church. Here's the position that we're in. And this is where thinking, our thinking is going in many church circles. Since we've changed the way that we view slavery, since we've changed the way that we view women in ministry, should we then change the way that we view human sexuality and what marriage really means? You know, we've changed here, and we've changed here, and look, I mean, just look around at how much church has changed. You go ahead and think back to how this building used to look not too many years ago. We took out the pews, we put in chairs, we got a big screen, we got lights. We changed so much with culture that when a big cultural change presents itself, we're forced to wonder, what are we supposed to do with this? How do we respond to our human sexual movement that is happening all around us? Is it possible that we've missed something in Scripture that would shed new light on what God means for marriage and for sexuality? Do I have your attention this morning? That's my introduction. Now you know why I don't think I'll have time to answer any more questions. If you have your Bibles, open with me to the book of Genesis in chapter 1. Genesis in chapter 1. And we'll just read through till the end of Revelation. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 says this. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Turn to Genesis chapter 2, and I'm going to read verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." Men, can I get an amen? "I will make him a helper fit for him." Move down to verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed it up in its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken out of the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. 23, then the man said, "This is at last bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." The reason why it's so profound to start in the book of Genesis is this. We're having a cultural conversation about our culture. When you look back here, here's the benefit that we have. Out of all the passages in Scripture, what we have in the Garden of Eden is kingdom of heaven culture. There is no human culture here. So what you're seeing is not some time in history that was just tainted by other culture. No, this is kingdom of God culture. Nothing is anything but perfect here in the Garden of Eden. This is God's culture. And God set things up like this. Man and woman were made by God for us to be able to be joined together and become one flesh. And there's no other human relationship like this. There's no other friendship or bond that is like this, where two become one. Something that I want to mention is this. The woman is called a suitable helper, or a helper fit for him. Okay, so first thing is this. Women, don't be offended by the title helper. The Holy Spirit is called our helper. So you share a title with Holy Spirit. I get an amen from the ladies? You know, God created man, and he saw man, and he thought, you know, he needs help. I need a help. Come on, I need a helper. He needs help. And so people use this to say, oh, women, you know, the Bible just says women are secondary. No, women came in to help save the day. Okay? The other word that he uses is suitable or fit, a helper fit for him. This word literally means opposite. Opposite. And why is this important? Because in the midst of this cultural conversation about human sexuality, you know what the culture is trying to do? Blur the lines between a man and a woman. And we're all the same. We're all the same. Can I just say something that's not politically correct? Men and women are not the same. Welcome to grade one biology. It's amazing that what I just said is not called politically correct. But men and women are not the same. Equal, yes, but not the same. God created Eve to be the opposite of Adam so that when they came together, they could be one flesh. This is how God established things from the beginning. A man and a woman joined together, and they make a family. And this cannot happen in a homosexual relationship. You cannot become one flesh. You cannot make a family. You cannot live out what God intended from the very beginning. The purpose of sexual intimacy is intimacy, experiencing oneness, and for procreation. You probably know the passages in Leviticus that address this. And whether you've read the Bible or not, whether you believe in what the Bible says or not, you probably heard the standard go-to verses from Leviticus. Leviticus 18:22 says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." Leviticus 20:13 says, "If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death, for their blood is upon them." So these are the standard verses that we go to in this conversation, right? We go back to Leviticus and we say, hey, look at how clear this is. But then people come and they say, well, yeah, but doesn't the Leviticus also say that you can't eat seafood? And so doesn't Leviticus also say that you can't wear a shirt with two different kinds of material? Yes, it does, right? And so what we need to understand is why is this a truth that goes beyond just the specific commandments given to the Israelites? Why is this a truth for all people? Just to be clear, because I read Leviticus 20:13, I am not proposing the death penalty for a homosexual. I just need to be real clear on this. I'm reading a verse that, and I'm not going to get into all of that, but that is not what I'm proposing. Everybody hear me? Okay. Many Christian theologians and denominations have tried to rewrite Scripture and reestablish context. And so they'll say, well, these passages in Leviticus, you know, they're only given in the context of idol worship. And so, you know, the condemnation of homosexuality was only in the context of idol worship, that people were doing these things in the context of idol worship. Well, the problem with that is that with the verses that come after both of those, they also condemn sexual intimacy with your family members and sexual intimacy with animals. And so when you circle something and try and make an excuse for it and try and say, well, that was only in the context of this, well, you better be careful what else you're opening the door to. Because what do you do with these other things in the surrounding passages? Now, you would say, Pastor Tim, that would never happen. Our culture would never accept such a thing. Sex with your family, sex with animals, it's already happening. Not like it's happening out there every once in a while. Like our culture is embracing this. Dr. Michael Brown, who's a charismatic messianic Jew, you can look him up. He's written great, great stuff on everything that I'm talking about this morning. He was approached by an organization who was collecting articles on their thoughts of the implications of a society where immediate family members are allowed to have sexual intimacy with one another. What would happen if we did away with the law that was considered illegal? And so he was one of five authors who wrote in, and he was the only one who was against it. The only one. Because the voice in our culture is this. Here it is. Yeah, but if they love each other, I mean, who are we to tell someone else? I mean, if they love somebody, then does it matter who they are? And shouldn't they be able to live in a loving, committed relationship with any, as long as they love them? G.K. Chesterton said it like this: don't take out a fence until you know why it's been put up. When you start taking down the fence, you lose the guardrails that keep us where we're supposed to stay. You know that the fence in your backyard is meant to protect you, not restrict you? Oh, I feel so confined by this fence. It's there to keep you safe. It's there to keep your dog from running away and from your toddler from walking away and from your neighbor coming into your backyard. You gotta, don't take down the fence until you know why it's been put up. And the reason why the fence was put up was this: for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Because that's the only way that family works. It's the only way that we can live out what God has called for us to live. And I need to say this. This is not my opinion. This is not about anyone's opinion. If you're listening to this, if you're in the room or you're listening online, here's what you need to know about this message. It doesn't matter what anyone's opinion is. It's about what's God's opinion. What does God think? And when we seek what God thinks, we end up with what God wants. And we get the blessings that come with it. This is not about opinion. This is not about preference. This is not about someone having a different worldview. This is about, if you're hungry for truth, it's what does God want? What are his thoughts? Our culture is being swept into not just accepting, but promoting a kind of sexual identity and lifestyle that is against God and his word. And I'm not saying this to judge anyone. And if you think that I sound small-minded or judgmental, then you are not seeing into my heart. This is not about judgment. This is not about condemnation. Jesus said it like this, and I said it last week. I don't think that it's any less appropriate today than last Sunday. Jesus said it like this: the truth will set you free. It is because the church loves the world so much that we want to tell the truth. It is because we love people who would identify with themselves as being in the LGBTQ community. It's because we love you that we tell you the truth. Not because we're against you. We're for you. We love you. But our culture has based its morality on feelings. And so the argument is this: but this is how I feel. I feel sexually attracted to men, and I'm a man. I feel sexually attracted to women, and I am a woman. I was born as a man, but I feel like a woman. And I am not saying that those feelings aren't real. I'm going to speak to you from the bottom of my heart this morning. I am not saying that those feelings aren't real. Those feelings are real. You know how I know they are? Because I have feelings of my own. And I am a man who was born biologically as a man and is sexually attracted to women. Never thought I'd have to spell that out on a Sunday morning. But I simply say that to state the truth, that I understand feelings. Can we all say amen in the room? I am not saying that your feelings aren't real. And I'm not saying that they don't matter. The point is this: feelings are great helpers, but they're terrible leaders. Feelings are a gift from God. You know why God gave you pain? I got mad at God when I was a kid about pain. I don't like pain. I have a very low pain tolerance, okay? Not a fan of pain. That's why I don't wield hammers and saws and things that could inflict pain on myself. Low pain tolerance. And I remember as a kid I swore I would never fall or trip or anything because I didn't want to have a Band-Aid because I didn't like the feeling of getting the Band-Aid ripped off. I said, that's it. I'm not getting hurt ever again. So this gives you a little bit of a picture, okay? I didn't like pain until I realized, you know why God gave you pain? So that you know that there's something wrong in your body and you need to take care of it. If you didn't know that your hand was hurting when you had it on the element on the stove, you would do damage beyond repair. Pain is a gift, okay? Feelings are great helpers. The feeling of love, the feelings of sexual desire, gift, God put them in you so that you would know that you have a longing for someone because God put that in you. Because for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So God put in you desire. God put in you a desire for food. You know why you get hungry? Because you need food. Feelings are great helpers, but they're terrible leaders. And all of you in this room, I would guarantee all of you in this room will agree with this. If you lived your life led completely by your feelings, we would all weigh 300 pounds. We would all cheat on our taxes. We would all cheat on our math tests. And many would cheat on our spouses. Come on, if you go by your feelings, feelings are great helpers, but they're terrible leaders. You should never let your feelings lead you. You should never let your feelings make decisions for you. Feelings give you information with which you can make decisions. You know, I feel like I'd really enjoy to go on a vacation. Okay, good. Now you open the bank statements and you make a decision intelligently. You don't say, well, I just feel like I deserve a trip, and you put it on the credit card. No, feelings are helpers. They help you make decisions. But the moment that you make moral truth and right and wrong based on feelings, our world, ladies and gentlemen, our world is in trouble. When your feelings establish moral right and wrong. If my feelings led me in regards to what I ate, I would never touch vegetables again. My diet would consist of hamburgers, steak, mashed potatoes, potato chips, apple pie, and ice cream. Actually, that is most of my diet. I really should change the way that I eat. Okay, we're not talking about me. Okay, you can't let your feelings lead you. The Apostle Paul says it like this. 1 Corinthians 9:27, I discipline my body and I keep it under control. You have to learn how to tell yourself no. And I'm not talking just about the cultural, sexual thing. I'm talking about everything in life. You know what this is called? Self-control. It's not that the feelings aren't there. It's not that the desires aren't there. It's that you need to discipline your body and keep it under control. Feelings are great helpers, but they're terrible leaders. And we can't make moral decisions guided by our feelings. We believe that God's word is truth. And in the midst of this cultural conversation that we're having, culture shifting, when we lean in and look at what Scripture teaches, you know what we found? Scripture hasn't changed. Certain things you look into and you go, hey, you know what? We misunderstood slavery. We got that wrong. Certain things you look into and you say, well, you know, we misunderstood women and the role of women in ministry. But you lean into the conversation about sexual immorality and there's no new data here. Nothing has changed. What people have endeavored to do is rewrite Scripture, and there are courses all across secular universities, specifically in the United States. I read a list of the courses that they're teaching this year, and it's teaching the Bible in a secular university, and it's teaching why the Bible promotes all kinds of sexual behavior. Because that's what culture's trying to use as their weapon. Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says it well. He says that they are unnatural relations. Unnatural relations. I will say this to the person who doesn't believe God's word and doesn't believe that the Bible should have any input on right and wrong when it comes to our sexual lifestyle. I will simply say this, it's unnatural. The pieces don't fit together. If your worldview isn't biblical, if your worldview is evolution, homosexuality doesn't fit into an evolutionary perspective of life.
If your process for thinking and approaching the world is natural selection, and the strong survive, homosexuals won't survive. They're not continuing to procreate. They're not continuing to contribute to society in terms of family and population. And so, aside from even believing God's word, Paul just says it so well. He says it's unnatural. It's unnatural. Sexual relations between a man and a woman are the only kind of sexual relations that build a future for our society. And you know why I think this message is so important? I think that this is so much bigger than we've ever thought. Because I believe that the enemy is launching an all-out attack on the family. And here's what I believe. Healthy families are the foundation of healthy societies. Healthy families. Listen, I so badly want you to hear my heart on this. I really hope no one walks out of here confused about what I think. This is not about coming down on people. This is not about condemnation. This is so much bigger than you and your feelings and what you're going through. This is about family. Healthy families. This is not saying that two men can't do a great job loving a child and adopting a child and raising a child. This has nothing to do about whether or not those people are wonderful and loving and love those kids. This has nothing to do with that. But you look at the statistics of what happens when there's no father in the home. Chances of winding up in prison go through the roof. When there's no mother in the home, the damage. Listen, it's not a message against anyone. It's to say, look at the family unit. Healthy families establish a healthy future. Healthy families. That doesn't mean that single mom and dads, you can't do a wonderful job raising your kids. It doesn't mean that. It just means it's not the very best. And why would we want anything less than God's best? Healthy families are the bedrock of a healthy society. And our culture is messing with what it means to be family. And again, you don't take out the fence until you know why it was put up. We're redefining mother and father. We're redefining man and woman. And when you water down titles, you know what happens? They lose their meaning. Because if a PhD to you is something than a PhD to me, then what's the point of getting a PhD? When you redefine what it means to have a certain title, it loses its meaning. And our culture is redefining our family. And so listen to me from the bottom of my heart. To anyone listening to this message who's confused about who you are and confused about your sexuality, and you're trying to find a unique place for yourself, our culture is we're giving new pronouns and new titles, and we're trying to search for this sense of individuality. Let me speak to you. You are completely unique and unlike any other human being in the eyes of God. You are special. You don't need to create a new term or title for yourself. You don't need to try and attach yourself to a different group in order to know that you're loved. God made you and he loves you. You're like a snowflake. There's not another person like you. And you can be in this category or this category or this category. Doesn't matter. God made you. You look like him. You're made in his image. And he loves you. And this is what the church needs to say. To people who feel like the church is against them, listen, we're not against you, we're for you, we love you. We believe God loves you. But we also believe that his ways are higher than ours. And we need to figure out how to live according to his ways. The scripture says that God doesn't look at your outward appearance like humanity does. You know, everyone's trying to change what they look like for people to accept them. Here's the good thing about God, he doesn't look at any of that. When God looks at you, he's not even thinking about a man or a woman or a heterosexual or a homosexual. God, that's not even on God's mind. He's looking at your heart. He's looking at a person who matters deeply, and he loves you. You're a man, you're a woman, whether you're married or single or adopted or abandoned. Whether you're loved by those around you or you're rejected by those around you, whether you feel that the church has labeled you and hated you or whether you feel that the church has misunderstood you, you need to hear this. You are His. So please stop trying to redefine yourself and define yourself as who you are in Him. You're His creation. That's what matters. Culture wants to redefine you. Here's the thing. Culture can cause us to re-examine Scripture, but it can never cause us to rewrite it. That's what this conversation is. Things happen in culture. Hey, let's see what the Bible says about that. Let's dig in. Let's look deep. But it can never cause us to rewrite Scripture, and the Bible is being rewritten and republished without Bible verses like this. This is happening. Publishing companies are doing this. They're taking out offensive verses that go against the cultural grain, and they're publishing it and printing it in a leather-bound book and calling it a Bible. You can't rewrite Scripture. Either God is true and He's right all the time, or what's the point in giving your life to Him? He's got to be someone that we can trust in all regards. And Scripture is abundantly clear on matters of human sexuality. And I want to read one more passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. First Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, say this. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. The Bible is clear. There is no need for the church to change what we believe. Homosexual relations are sinful. Did you notice, however, that that is not the only kind of sexual behavior on the list? Uh-oh. You know what else is listed here? Sexual immorality, adultery. So that means that homosexuality is a sin, but so is premarital sex, and so is pornography, so is masturbation, and so is adultery. So we need to be careful that we don't pinpoint one kind of sexual behavior that we would say, according to God's word, is inappropriate, and we just kind of shrug our shoulders at the rest. Paul writes to the church, he says, listen, these kinds of behaviors, not okay. Here's what he says in verse 11. And such were some of you. He gives this list, okay? Here's all these things you shouldn't do. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. If you do these things, if this consumes your life, then you will not inherit the kingdom of God. There's bad news. And Paul, writing to a church is a group of people who love Jesus and who've given their life to Him. And Paul says, yeah, this used to be you. Yeah. Paul's writing, he's going, yeah, okay, where does that guy normally sit? He's normally in the third row, second seat in. Okay, yeah. Adulterer, let's put that on the list. Idolatry, okay, yeah, where's that guy over there, right? Paul knows the people in this church. He says, this used to be you. This is where hope comes. Paul says this, but you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Come on, there isn't a human being on planet Earth that has not had inappropriate sexual behavior or thinking in their lives. Jesus came. Someone asked this question. Well, you know, what? Give me one verse where Jesus addresses homosexuality. Just one time that Jesus didn't even talk about this. It must not have mattered to Jesus. Jesus came on the scene and he says, you know how the law says don't commit adultery? Jesus says, I say this, if you think about a woman with lust, same thing. You've committed adultery in your heart. You know the old covenant says that you shouldn't murder people? Jesus says, don't be angry. Don't hate people. If you hate someone, You've murdered them in your heart. Jesus comes on the scene, and he's a guy of love, and he's a guy of grace, and he's a guy of mercy, but he also took the standard of the old covenant, and he went like this. An inappropriate thought, not okay with God. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but such were some of you. But if you make a decision to give your life to Jesus and ask him to help you with your desires, then you will be washed, you will be justified, you will be sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be forgiven, you will be given a new life. And I'm not saying that all those feelings will just go away. Anyone else in the room give your life to Jesus and still have bad thoughts? Let's have a little more participation in the room here. Come on. People are watching. You give your life to Jesus, you still have bad thoughts. So just surrendering your life to him, I'm not saying, listen, there's so many testimonies of people who've lived a homosexual lifestyle. This was all they knew. They gave their life to the Lord. And some people, their desires were miraculously changed. And they were married and in a heterosexual relationship and fulfilled and desires fulfilled in every way. There are others who said they've given their life to the Lord and they've since been married and are in heterosexual relationships, but they still struggle with homosexual desires. And there are others who've given their lives to the Lord and they're trusting him and yet they struggle. They're single, they're celibate, and they have homosexual desires. Giving your life to him is entrusting him with all of the temptations that we endure. And I'm not even going to get into a conversation about whether or not you were born that way. Because I think it's a moot point. Because I was born with a desire to do bad things too. Whether or not you were born with those desires doesn't mean that they're morally okay. Because all of us were born tainted by sin. Here's what I want you to hear. If there's anyone struggling with what I've said, I want you to walk away hearing this. The church is not against you or for you. And we're not saying that to be catch title, slogan-y. We're for you. We love you. We see you as someone of incredible value. We love you. We want what's best for you. And it's because we love you that we want to tell you the truth. God has something better for you. And we need to learn how to, all of us, we need to learn how to surrender our desires to God and say, God, I want your desires. You know, Book of Proverbs says that he will give you the desires of your heart. Two things that means. One of them we think about all the time. He'll give you the desires of your heart, meaning, you know, hey, if you really want something, then he'll give it to you. And I believe that that's true. If you have a desire for something, that God wants to fulfill your desire. But the other side of it is this. God will actually give you the right desires. He'll give them to you. He will give you the desires of your heart, which were his desires, and his desires are now your desires, and your desires line up with his desires. That's the life of a believer. God, make my heart look like yours. Make my heart look like yours. Hallelujah. Oh, God loves us so much. And Satan hates us so much. And that's why our world is filled with lies. And the task of the church is to stand up for the truth. Let's stand together. Can you put, Stephen, that slide back up? The church must oppose culture when it opposes Christ and embrace it in all other matters. Can you put that up on the screen there? Here's our task as the church. Church must oppose Christ when it oppose culture when it opposes Christ and embrace culture in every other matter, because we want to be found faithful to Christ, not faithful to the world. Raise your hands all across this place. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for every person here, God, and I thank you for what you're doing in their lives, and no matter where they're at in their lives, Father God, whether they're living a frustrated life in terms of their sexuality, whether they're single or married, whatever their situation is, God, I pray that you would just breathe life into them right now, God. I pray that you would breathe joy into them right now, Father God. Lord, I lift up those who they know who have been on their minds this morning, their family and their friends and those that they know, that they would say, this is my life. I am a lesbian or I am transgendered. And they would put themselves in that category. God, I lift them up to you right now, Lord. And I just ask, Father God, that you would touch their hearts. I ask, Father God, that you would give us a greater love for them, Lord. Increase our love for them. Increase our wisdom, God, so that we could tell them how much they're loved and how much God has in store for them. Lord, we thank you for what you're doing through the church. And I pray, Father God, that you would help us to be a bright, shining light in our culture. That we would stand for Christ at all costs. No matter the pressure, no matter the persecution, that we would stand for Christ. That we would represent you well, God. And I thank you, Father God, for the joy that's in this house, Lord. I thank you for joy in every family, Father God. I thank you for joy in marriages, Lord God. And I pray that you would bless their family. Bless them, Father God, today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. I'll ask the prayer team to come forward. And if you're here and if you'd like prayer, if you have maybe someone on your heart that you'd like us to pray for, we would just love to pray with you. So prayer team, come on forward. God bless you as you go. Have a great day.